So we'll turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've already spent a long time looking at verses 1 to 5, but we're not finished yet. In these verses, Paul warns Timothy that terrible times, dangerous times will come. There will be terrible times in the last days. He's talking about times when Christian churches will turn away from godly living. People who call themselves Christians will abandon God's standards, and they'll live careless, selfish, disobedient lives, and they won't even be worried by that. Jesus taught that all his followers must live lives of determined, single-minded godliness. Jesus said that if we are to follow him at all, we have to deny ourselves every day. He said that we have to obey all his commands, down to the last detail. He said that we have to fight against every sin in our own hearts and lives. If our right hand tempts us to sin, we've got to be prepared to chop it off. Jesus said that we've got to cut out of our lives anything that distracts us from total, every moment obedience to God's laws. Jesus said that we have to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our thinking and all our strength. Jesus said we've got to commit ourselves totally to the good of other people, that we've got to love our neighbours as ourselves. That's real Christianity. That's the sort of Christianity Jesus taught. It's the only real sort of Christianity. But Paul tells us in these verses that there will be times when people who call themselves Christians, people who say they're practicing Christians, forget all of that. And they'll imagine that you can be a Christian without denying yourself. They'll say that you can be a Christian while living a lazy life of pleasure. They'll say you can be a Christian but obey God's commands only when it suits you. You can be a Christian and you don't have to worry when you break God's laws. You can be a Christian without going through the painful struggle of fighting against your sins. You can be a Christian without it hurting. Well, says Paul, Christians, so-called, like that, they have a form of godliness, verse 5. They've got the outward show of godliness. Yes, they're there in church and they're singing and they're smiling and they're using the right jargon. They're talking about loving Jesus. Yes, they've got a show of godliness, but he says they deny the power of godliness. Their whole lives contradict what godliness really means. And Paul says, when so-called Christians start talking and acting like that, then you know terrible times, dangerous times have come. Now, why exactly does Paul call such times terrible times? That's the NIV rendering in verse 1. As I said, the word really means dangerous or difficult times. I think in the AV it's perilous times. Paul says to Timothy, dangerous times, difficult times, times that will make things hard for you are going to come. You see, Timothy is working in a church that's been invaded already by that sort of ungodliness. Timothy's in a church which is going through such a time. And Paul says to Timothy, look, what you have to remember is this. It's going to be a dangerous time for you. It's going to be a difficult time. It's going to be a time when you're likely to find yourself struggling. That's what the word implies. So our question is, why is it going to be so hard for Timothy? Why are these dangerous times for him? Well, firstly, simply because that sort of ungodliness, that sort of ungodliness is infectious. To a great extent, we all absorb our standards from the people around us, the people who are our circle. Without even thinking about it, we start taking for granted the things that they take for granted. If you're part of a group of people who are all obsessed with football, then it's very likely that you'll find yourself starting to take an interest in it yourself. If you're in a circle of people who are always talking casually about politicians and how they're all rogues and liars, well, then you're likely to pick up that way of talking, aren't you? And it's like that in the Christian life. If you go to a church where everyone else is listening intently to the preaching on the Lord's Day, if as you look around you on the Lord's Day morning, you see everybody else there hanging on every word, taking notes, discussing it afterwards, well, then that's likely to rub off on you. If you belong to a circle of Christians where everyone's excited about evangelism and they're eager to reach other people and they're comparing notes on who they were able to talk to last week, then you begin to feel that evangelism is exciting and that becomes part of your mentality. But equally, if you belong to a church where people act as if Sunday services are unimportant, where they turn up late every Sunday and they sit there looking bored, and they spend their time grinning at the kids, well, then it'll be hard for you to carry on feeling that worshipping God is vitally important. If you belong to a church where nobody else is really keen on evangelism, it's hard for you to keep your own enthusiasm burning. If you go around with a group of Christians who are silly and flippant and make jokes about sin, then you're likely to find yourself talking like them after a while. If all your Christian friends think it's okay to watch seamy films and spend their evenings drinking in the pub, then it's hard for you to remember that you're called to be separate from the world and from everything in the world that draws people to sin. We're made that way. God has made us to relate to other people. And it's natural. It's easy to take our standards from other people, especially the people that we think of as our people. Their attitudes rub off on us. Their way of looking at things and talking about things becomes our way without our even noticing. We think of their behaviour patterns as being normal and they become our behaviour patterns. And that's why even someone like Timothy is in danger. Yes, he's an experienced, godly, zealous Christian man. Yes, he was brought up in a Christian home by a godly mother and grandmother. Yes, he's been memorizing the Bible since he was an infant. Yes, he's been trained by Paul and he's had Paul as his great teacher and example. But you put Timothy into that situation in Ephesus, where most of the Christians in that church are living careless, substandard Christian lives, and Timothy could find his own spiritual life being eroded so quickly, there are going to be very few people in that church living a life of determined prayer. It's going to be hard for Timothy to keep thinking that prayer is really important. So many of the people in that church are going to be talking about personalities and money and being successful here in the world. It's going to be hard for Timothy to keep remembering that those things are trivial and that what really matters is being ready for judgment day. There aren't going to be many people in that church encouraging Timothy to live his life 100% for Jesus Christ. There aren't going to be many people saying to Timothy, it's vital that you should be 100% truthful and pure and hard-working and self-disciplined. Now, it's right for Timothy to be there in that church, because it is still a gospel church. That church in Ephesus hadn't finally abandoned the gospel. The people there were still saying that they believed the great truths of the gospel, even if they weren't really giving them the place that they should have. There was still a real possibility that that church could be reformed and brought back. That was why Paul had sent Timothy to that church. It was right for him to be there. But it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a struggle for Timothy to maintain his own spiritual life in that situation. Timothy is going to have to remind himself all the time that he's got to take his standards from God's word, not from other people. The question isn't, what do most Christians think? It isn't, what's the norm in this church? I think that's the way perhaps most of us think. We look at other Christians and we accept their way of doing things, their level of godliness as being the norm, and then we aim for that, or perhaps we think if we pitch ourselves a little bit above that, then we'll obviously be on the right side of the balance. But that isn't the way Timothy can afford to think. It's not the way we can afford to think. The question isn't, what is the norm? The question is, what does God's word say? But that's hard. It's hard to be swimming against the tide all the time. And yet Timothy had to do it, and there are times when we have to do it. All right, other Christians think it's perfectly okay to spend their Sundays lounging on the beach, and they think you're a bit odd if you act differently. But what does God's word say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it as a holy day, a day set aside for God. Other Christians boast that they're free and that they don't need daily quiet times. But what does God's word say? Devote yourself to prayer. Other Christians think it's normal to fill your life and your home with all sorts of unnecessary luxuries. But what does God's word say? Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. In a time of spiritual decline, you can't take your standards from other Christians. You have to be saying all the time, it doesn't matter what other Christians accept as normal. Even if I'm the only Christian in the world who's going to take this command seriously, I'm going to do it. That's the way Timothy has to live. It's difficult. Difficult not to be infected by the spiritual virus that was rotting those churches. Difficult to maintain his own determination to follow Christ's total demands. Timothy's in a difficult, dangerous situation because his own spiritual life could so easily seep away in that pervasive atmosphere of carelessness that was dominating that church. And then there's a second reason why such times are dangerous and difficult. And it's simply this, that when you're in the situation Timothy was in, where so-called Christians turn away from godly living, if you show yourself different from them, and if you start speaking out against sin, then those Christians are likely to resent you, and to hate you, and to attack you for it. Now, Timothy was experiencing that there in Ephesus. He's gone in there at Paul's request, and he's spoken the word of God. He's rebuked sin. He's refused to go along with the standards that were accepted in that church. And there were people in that church who hated him for it. They're enraged. They're slandering him. They're trying to undermine him. They're mocking him. We've seen that as we've gone through this letter so far. And it's still like that today. You know, you see it in the big debates that go on in the church, whatever the church is. You know, there's this great debate going on in the Church of England about whether practicing homosexuals should be ordained as Christian leaders. And there are some Timothys, there are some Bible-believing Christians who are there in that situation, and they're speaking out, and they're saying, God's word is plain. How can we approve what God has condemned? And how are those people viewed? Well, they're bigots, aren't they? They're unloving. They're the ones who should be drummed out of the church. You know, the Times is currently inviting its readers to debate this issue, the issue of gay bishops. Well, here was the first letter in the debate. And the letter writer comments on Christians who uphold what the Bible says. I'm a cradle Anglican. In other words, I belong to the church ever since I was born. I'm a cradle Anglican, distressed, bewildered, and concerned about all the fuss over sexual orientation currently consuming the communion. Sexuality is one of God's many gifts. Some people are gay, some are not. The gospel tells us all people are loved by God. This is not a difficult concept to grasp. I fail to understand conservative thought in its insistence upon literal understanding of the Bible and their cafeteria-style selection of quotes supporting their position. Do they keep slaves and murder unruly children? If Christians are to be faithful to the gospel, there are many problems facing the 21st century world which are much more pressing than worrying about who loves who. Let's get on with the business of loving each other and behaving like civilized adults, not acting like schoolboys arguing over a ball game. If we don't, the message of Jesus is lost. Now that's relatively mild. But you see what the letter writer says. Christians who speak out about sin are unloving. They don't understand the Bible properly. They've got a cafeteria-style mentality when it comes to reading the Bible. They're unfaithful to the gospel. They're not behaving as civilized adults. They're acting like schoolboys arguing over a ball. That's the sort of abuse that's hurled at people who do what Timothy's supposed to do and say, I don't want to be part of an ungodly ethos. People who call themselves Christians but who don't want to live by God's standards can get very angry when you refuse to agree with them, when you point out God's plain commands, or even when you simply don't follow their example You don't even have to rebuke them. Just the fact that you don't follow in their wake is enough to provoke them to anger. You know, lots of young Christians from godly homes and godly churches find that out very painfully when they go away, say, to college. They go away to college, they think they ought to go to the Christian Union, and it comes as a shock to find that the Christians in the CU, often the leaders of the CU, don't have any problems about having their girlfriend stay overnight. And they don't have any problems about getting drunk with the rugby club. And they don't have any problems about taking the Lord's name in vain. But when this newly arrived Christian makes it plain that he doesn't want to be part of that scene, then they're outraged. He's narrow. He's a traditionalist. He's divisive. He's judgmental. And these CU leaders, who are so enlightened and tolerant, go around warning other people against this unloving, unchristian character. Now, it's hard to handle that, isn't it? And it's worse when it's in a church that you love, but a church where standards have slipped. I'm not talking now about churches where there are disagreements about things like Bible translations or whether a man must wear a tie to church. I'm talking about churches where God's plain, unmistakable commands are being ignored. Churches where Christians are living ungodly, worldly lives, and where that's accepted. But you've still got a handful of people in that church who are determined that they are going to carry on living lives of uncompromising godliness. And they're accused then of being legalistic and harsh and not understanding grace and being self-righteous. Well, it's hard for them in that situation. It's hard not to become discouraged. It's hard not to walk off and become a loner. It's hard not to become genuinely self-righteous and holier than thou. It's hard not to be bitter. It's hard to be the sort of man that Paul tells Timothy he's got to be in that situation. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 24, didn't we? The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Difficult times will come. Dangerous times. It is difficult. It is dangerous to be a single-minded Christian in a time when churches are turning away from godliness. And those are the two dangers. On the one side, you give in and you just go with the flow. Or on the other side, you resist. And that means that you face sneering and opposition and real attack, and maybe you can't handle it. Oh, we need great grace, don't we? But let me say this, isn't it good? Isn't it a wonderful mercy of God that we have got a book like this in our Bibles? A book given to us by God exactly to strengthen us for such difficult times. You know, every book in Scripture is different, isn't it? And every book in Scripture has got its own distinctive usefulness. And this is surely the special help that 1 and 2 Timothy give to us. They were written for one Christian man who had to live through difficult times. They were written for a man who had to live and work in a situation where he felt so isolated. They were written to strengthen a man who had to stay in a church when ungodliness had infected the church. You know, my heart really goes out to Timothy. In that frightening, dangerous situation. That's what my heart goes out to him all the more because, as far as we know, he wasn't married. He couldn't even go home to a godly wife who would encourage him to stand fast. You know, if you've got a godly family, a godly home, well, you never feel quite isolated, do you? Well, Timothy didn't even have that. I'm sure there were a few people in that church who shared Timothy's single-minded godliness. Some of them are listed in chapter 4, verse 9. Priscilla, Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. But they seem to have been very few. And it was Timothy himself who was the man in the firing line all the time. Well, my heart goes out to him in that hard, hard situation. But I am so glad that God did put him in that situation. And that God gave him grace to stand in that situation. And that one means God used to do that was that he moved Paul to write this letter to him. Because that means that we've got this letter in our Bibles just for people who are in Timothy's situation today. If you're feeling dismayed because the standards in the churches seem to be collapsing, and if you're feeling pressured to accept the low standards of others, well then this is the most important book in the whole Bible for you at this moment in time. God's put it there in the Bible for days like this. And that's why I don't apologize for moving so slowly. This is a book that we desperately need to absorb and feed on and go back to again and again and again. In these terrible times, in these difficult, dangerous days. When we finished and got to the end of 2 Timothy, I guess I may say to you, perhaps we ought just to do a recap. And maybe the recap will be at the same pace as the first time through. I'm not actually serious about that. But it wouldn't do us any harm, you know, to go back and learn the lessons all over again. I wonder how many times Timothy read through this letter when he's just come back from the gathering of God's people, and he's come back with his heart breaking, and when he's just had one more sneering attack on him because he won't bend with the wind. I wonder how many times he got out the scroll from Paul and just read it again and again. Be strong, my son. Be strong in the Lord. He must have nearly worn that scroll to... Well, I'm sure in the end it did wear out. I wonder how many copies he made in his lifetime. It was this letter that gave him the strength to stand. How much we need it. Well, our time's nearly gone for this morning. And we've just got two items left, haven't we, in Paul's list of the particular sins that he could see rotting the lives of believers and churches. There's this long list in verses 2 to 4. And we've been through it word by word. And we went right up to the word rash in the middle of verse 4. That was last week. And that leaves us just two more to think about. And I want to look at them in the last few minutes this morning. The first is the word conceited. That's NIV, the next word after rash. Conceited. In the Authorized Version, it's high-minded. And I think that both the NIV and the AV are wrong. The Greek word there is a word with two quite different meanings. The first meaning is the one the translators have opted for, conceited, full of pride, self-important, high-minded. And the second is just blind, deluded, or plain stupid. Now, Paul could mean either of those two things. He could be saying that these people are conceited, or he could be saying that they are deluded and stupid. But Paul has already, at the beginning of his list, talked about boastfulness and pride in verse 2. He's already covered that. So I think it's more likely that the word here has the second meaning. These folk are deluded. These folk are stupid. And I think that fits in with the position of the word in the list. Paul is reaching the climax of his description. He's been through this whole list of ugly sins, and as he comes to the end, he says, and they're stupid. They can't see any of this. They've reached a stage where they're not capable of seeing anything straight. They're not capable of looking at themselves. They're not capable of reasoning in any sensible way. They're deluded. They're blind. They're stupid. And it's true. Take that example I quoted earlier, that letter from the Times. You know, when I read that letter, I thought to myself, this is bizarre. The person who wrote this is obviously quite intelligent. They can spell, they can punctuate, but they're writing nonsense. You know, that letter was riddled with so many stupid statements, so many displays of ignorance, so much muddled logic, that you're left wondering how anybody who calls himself or herself a Christian could write such nonsense. Do you remember the last sentence of the letter? Basically, the writer, you remember, said, if we don't accept homosexual clergy, then, quote, the message of Jesus is lost. And you think, hang on, this person has been in church all their life. Have they ever looked at the message of Jesus? Have they never read Jesus' words about immorality? Have they never thought about Jesus' statement, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? Here's the writer saying, we must uphold Jesus' message. And that means doing exactly the opposite of everything Jesus said. Well, that's bizarre, isn't it? The writer in the same letter says, we shouldn't, quote, be worrying about who loves who. Well, that means we've got to throw out everything Jesus said about adultery, let alone homosexuality. Isn't that an issue of who loves who? And yet this writer, saying those things, can say, I'm concerned about the gospel. Well, there's a blindness there, isn't there? There's a delusion. There's a stupidity in that sinfulness. And it's very obvious there in that case. But remember this, that there is the same blindness, there is the same stupidity whenever people who call themselves Christians excuse their own sins, whenever we excuse our own sins. What blindness to say, I can trust the Lord Jesus without obeying him. Jesus can be my Saviour without being my Lord. I can love God and still choose all the things God hates. I can disobey God's commands and it doesn't matter, it won't affect my relationship with God. To think like that, it's crackers. And yet we have all found ourselves thinking that way. It doesn't really matter if I indulge this sin this once. I don't think it will do me any harm if I let myself go this time. When you start thinking about your own sins, the thing that should hit you is not just how wicked they are, but how stupid they are. You know, here's a Christian who's guilty of the sin of prayerlessness. This Christian doesn't pray regularly. And yet he says he believes the Bible. And the Bible tells him that God reserves wonderful blessings for those who ask for them. Well, how illogical can you get? A Christian not praying when he could get wonderful blessings from God just by taking the time to ask for them. What could be more stupid than a non-praying Christian. Here's a Christian who's rushing round, making more and more money for himself, saving up more and more money, and meanwhile neglecting the kingdom and neglecting his own soul. And the Bible says, whatever wealth you build up here in this world, it's all going to vanish away. But if you lay up treasures in heaven, you're going to have them forever. Well, what a stupid thing to do. What an illogical thing to do. For a Christian to spend his energy and his time grabbing at bubbles which are going to pop any moment, when he could be laying hold on diamonds which are forever. If I understand Paul right, Paul is saying one of the most awful things about sin is that the more you indulge in it, the less capable you become of thinking straight about it. You stop seeing how crazy, how stupid, how suicidal it is. You can produce the most bizarre ways of justifying your sin, and you can't see how stupid they are. You know, terrible times have come when people who call themselves Christians can't even see how foolish and stupid sin is. And then the last item on Paul's grim list. And I spoke about this weeks back when we started going through the list. Paul starts his list in verse 2 by talking about wrongly directed love. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And now he ends his list by saying they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, we looked at this phrase back at the beginning, so I'm not going to speak about it again. But that is where Paul's list ends. It ends with the reminder that in the end, every sin springs from one root. And it's this. It's the fact that men and women don't love God. The fact that they put themselves and their own pleasures in the place of God. They live their lives seeking their own happiness, their own pleasure, instead of seeking God. We were made for God. We were made to honour God and to serve him and to bring him glory and to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. God is supposed to be the centre of our whole world, our whole existence. And when you push God out of that position, and when you put yourself and your feelings and your desires and your pleasures in the center, then the way is opened for you to fall into any sin. All sins flow from that one great departure. There are sins maybe which you think of as utterly gross. Sins that you can't imagine yourself committing. Sodomy, child abuse. And there are sins which don't shock you at all. Sins which you accept in yourself. The occasional white lie. Vanity over your good looks or your intelligence. Or the way that you occasionally drop hints to other people about your achievements. In other words, you're boasting. Paul would simply say, look, you can't divide between sins. In the end, they are all symptoms of the same disease. They are signs that you, that I, love myself, that I love my own pleasure, that I love my own fulfillment more than I love God. That's the fundamental problem. That is the root of every sin. And that is why I need the Lord Jesus Christ every day of my life. I need him because only he, by his blood, can wash away the guilt of the great sin. And I need him because only he can renew my heart by his Spirit. Only he can give me a heart to love God, a heart that delights in obeying the commands of God.